We'll open the Bible with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians, you can put your eyes on verse 6 of chapter 1, but we're going to be surveying this book as a kind of introduction to the message of Galatians. And I'm going to read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Galatians chapter 1, listen to the word of the Lord. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Years ago, I was sharing the gospel with a Muslim. And as you know, Islam is built upon the five pillars. They are foundational works by which a Muslim might have a chance to be let into heaven on Judgment Day. And for some time with this Muslim friend, I quoted scripture to the effect that salvation is a gift of grace, that God declares sinners righteous when they believe in Jesus and do nothing and add no work, and that this is the only kind of person that God justifies, that God justifies a sinning one, not the working one. And after giving some contemplative listening to my gospel preaching, this young man responded by saying something that has stuck with me. If this is true, as you say, then you can sin as much as you want, and God does not care. And that's when I knew that I was getting the gospel through to him. That's when I knew that he had finally heard the truth of the gospel, and perhaps for the first time. And I knew this, beloved, because this is the kind of objection that the Apostle Paul often received when he preached the gospel of grace. And in fact, Romans 6, Paul rehearses an objection just like this. He preaches the gospel, he lays it out, Romans 1 to 4, then he raises this hypothetical objection. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? That's exactly what my Muslim friend said. If you're justified by grace without any of your works, then you can go on sinning as much as you want, and God does not care. Responding like this is proof that you've heard the truth of the gospel. Have you ever responded to gospel preaching like this? Has this objection come to your mind? God justifies you without considering any of your works. He justifies you as a sinner without considering your grandparents' faith, without considering your church attendance or your Bible reading or your tithing or your prayers. God justifies you without thinking about your kindness to others or your undefiled marriage bed or your clean speech or your work ethic in your career. God is blindfolded to all these good works when he declares sinners righteous. Have you had this objection pop in your mind? But if this is true, I can sin as much as I want and God does not care. It's how you know you're hearing the truth of the gospel. Have you ever responded in this way? If not, perhaps you need to hear the truth of the gospel, and even maybe for the first time. And the book of Galatians, perhaps more than any book in the New Testament, stridently defends this truth of the gospel: salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And you can see chapter 2, verse 5, a little purpose statement that the Apostle Paul gives us. He says, talking about being brought into slavery by these false gospels of works, and he says that we didn't yield in submission to these folks who are preaching this gospel, verse Y, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's the purpose of Galatians, to preserve the truth of the gospel for us. Now, when you hear that, you should ask the question, preserve from what? Protect the gospel from what? Well, on his first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul visited the southern region of the Roman province called Galatia. It's modern-day central Turkey, and he visited cities like Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. You can read about this in Acts 13 and 14. And his gospel was well-received by Gentiles there, and he had great success in preaching the gospel. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 1 that this is addressed to the churches in Galatia. So he goes into this region, preaches the gospel, and many churches are brought up. It means there's a lot of faith, a lot of conversion, and churches forming in this province. And this reminds us of the power of the gospel. Christ can save in one day many people, and he can spread the gospel like wildfire in a large region like Galatia, and he did so in a short matter of time through Paul. And Paul completes his missionary work there. He moves on to a new town, but shortly after he leaves Galatia, he hears of trouble. There are some troublemakers coming around the churches in Galatia, and there are false teachers telling the churches that the grace of God in Jesus is not sufficient for salvation. That in fact, Christians must work in some way to secure salvation from God. Paul gets wind of this attack on the church, and he urgently writes this letter to the churches. And in fact, in the very end, he says, I'm writing with large letters. You can imagine the Apostle Paul just scribbling away, out of control. Like how big my letters are. Urgent plea for the churches to return to the truth of the gospel. And beloved, this is one reason why the book of Galatians is one of the most thorough defenses of the gospel that we have in the entire New Testament. Line after line, Paul contends that we are justified by grace alone. And to forfeit this truth is to forfeit eternal salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to be clear with us. He's going to tell us that works have a place in the Christian life. In chapter 4 and 5, we learn that the grace of the Spirit is given to us when we believe in Jesus. Chapter 4 tells us that as Christians, we have the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. And so walking with God is the experience of having a loving Father near to you. And there's an experiential aspect of knowing the living God. Chapter 5, he goes on to tell us that the empowering Spirit transforms our character, that the true Christian will produce a life that is progressively more pleasing to God. And this comes by the Spirit. And so what you have here is this message that we're saved by grace alone, apart from our works, and we're changed by grace, by the working of the Spirit in us. And so Paul's message to the Galatians and to the church today is this: stand firm in grace. Stand firm in grace. Don't move off the gospel of grace. And especially, stand firm in grace by rejecting the false gospel of works. Now, I want to give you a few applications that we're going to take home with us, Lord willing, as we survey Galatians. Paul's going to tell us, preach the gospel confidently. Reject the false gospel of works. Make Paul's target your target. Take Paul's warning seriously and comfort your conscience and the cross. So as we survey the message of Galatians, that's where we're going to go with it. And I want to survey this message by considering Paul's perspective as he writes to the Galatians. So first, I want you to consider Paul's authority. And Paul begins this letter by asserting his apostleship. And this is typical for Paul. In 11 of his 13 New Testament letters, Paul introduces himself as an apostle. But this introduction is unique because Paul is clearly responding to accusations by these false teachers that he's not a true apostle. Listen to how Paul says it, verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In 2001, there was a football coach named George O'Leary, and he was a coach for the Notre Dame Fighting Irish for 5 days. And it was probably the shortest tenure ever. Why, you ask? Quote, "In seeking employment, I prepared a resume that contained inaccuracies regarding my completion of coursework for a master's degree and also my level of participation in football at my alma mater. These misstatements were never stricken from my resume or biographical sketch in later years." So what a nice way to say, I lied about my resume to get hired. Someone just didn't strike them, you know, these lies. It's the kind of accusation that Paul is facing. These teachers are saying Paul's resume is inaccurate. His apostleship is phony. His apostleship did not come from God, but came from men. Therefore, you should not listen to him. And out of the gate, Paul refutes this accusation immediately. He says, my apostleship was not from men, from human beings, but from God and his son, Jesus Christ. So why is Paul serious about establishing his apostleship with the Galatians? The reason, beloved, is because defending his apostleship is for the sake of preserving the authority of the gospel. Apostleship and the authority of the gospel went hand in hand. So consider who the apostles were. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, but before he did, he commissioned men to preach his gospel in his absence on earth. So you see in Acts chapter 1, the risen Christ recommissions the 11, and he chooses Matthias to replace Judas. Early on, he also chooses and commissions Barnabas and James, the half-brother of Jesus. They're called apostles in the New Testament. And then we arrive at Acts 9, and in Acts 9, the risen Christ appears to Paul on the Damascus Road, and he commissions him as an apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 15 is an interesting comment about the apostles. Paul says that Jesus appointed him last of all, which suggests to us that Paul is the final apostle of Jesus. So there's just a few men, 15, maybe more, we don't know exactly, and they received an unprecedented authority from the risen Christ. And we find in the New Testament, their words function with equal authority as Jesus' words. And so, Acts 2, you see this early church, and we learn that they devote themselves, they give themselves to obeying and studying the apostles' teaching. You might ask, why did they not devote themselves to Jesus' teaching? Well, the answer is they did. By obeying the apostles, they were obeying Jesus, who commissioned the apostles to speak on behalf of Christ with this unique authority. And church, where is their teaching and authority preserved for us? Not in the Vatican. Not in the self-appointed leaders who gather big crowds. Not even in people who perform miracles. Jesus says people are going to be coming performing miracles and saying they have the authority of Jesus. You should follow them. And Jesus says, don't even go out there. Don't even listen to them. Now, beloved, our apostolic authority is preserved in the New Testament scriptures alone. Our apostles are the authors of Holy Scripture, and they have preserved the gospel for us in the Spirit-inspired writings of the New Testament. So now we obey Jesus by obeying his Spirit-inspired word written by the apostles. They are our apostles, and so we are content with Scripture alone. So this little comment about his authority is really to preserve the authority of the gospel that Jesus handed down to his apostles and to us in Scripture. But second, think about Paul's astonishment. Consider Paul's astonishment. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you and the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So these, we see here, these Galatians are in the process of embracing these false teachings. And Paul says, I'm amazed that you would do this so quickly. And his amazement appears to be rooted in the fact that these Galatians, at least by appearance, were converted thoroughly when Paul was there with them. Chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says that they gained freedom from false gods. So beloved, the Galatians did not grow up in a Christian household. They were pagans. They grew up going to the temple to burn incense to Caesar. They grew up offering prayers and sacrifices to Zeus and to Hermes. But Paul came to them and he preached the gospel to them and he saw these pagans turn from false gods and embrace Jesus. And that's a powerful and remarkable conversion, isn't it? You see someone from a false religion forsaking their false gods and embracing Jesus Christ, it's powerful. It's what Paul saw. And more than this, beloved, these Galatians were off to a good start in the Christian life. Chapter 5, Paul says, you were running well. In other words, these churches were progressing in the faith. They were producing the fruits of works that proved that they were a Christian. And Paul was a personal recipient of their love, their Christian love. Listen to what Paul says about them in chapter 4. He says to these Galatians, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now that's sacrificial Christian love, isn't it? You got an eye problem. I love you, Paul. I'm going to take mine out and give it to you. That's big time love. Paul saw these Galatians powerfully converted and living with sacrificial love, and it explains Paul's astonishment. He leaves to go plant other churches, and shortly thereafter, these Galatians are turning so quickly away from Jesus. And beloved, it tells us that spiritual appearances are not always spiritual reality. Some people start well with Jesus, but they do not finish with Jesus at all. And this is Paul's great fear for the Galatians. 4:11, he says, I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. In other words, despite all of my gospel preaching, I fear that you will gain no eternal benefit from it and find yourselves in hell in the end. And this brings us, church, to one of the fundamental doctrines you must understand if you're going to understand Galatians, namely the doctrine of apostasy. Not every professing Christian turns out to be a true Christian. And in fact, some professing Christians abandon Jesus Christ and embrace a false gospel. And when you embrace a false gospel, you are severed from Jesus, you are fallen from grace, and you have no saving benefits at all. Now, beloved, this does not mean that a true Christian gets saved and lost again, but it does mean that people who turn to a false gospel are proving that they never were saved in the beginning. And so this book of Galatians functions as a warning to people in the church. Don't be like this. Make sure you believe the true gospel and stay there. Never abandon the gospel of grace. Stand firm to the end. That's why Paul is astonished. Then consider here, Paul goes on, consider his opponents, Paul's opponents. Verse 7, we get a description of these false teachers. Who are they? Well, listen carefully. Some of the most fiery speech you find in the New Testament. Not that there is another one, that is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, what do I think about it? Let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one he received, let him be accursed. Strong language, isn't it, from the apostle? Paul wants people who preach a false gospel to Christians to be condemned in hell forever. Now that might raise some valid questions in your mind. Lord willing, we'll define this imprecatory wish in days to come. But for now, I want you to consider and see why Paul is so serious about these false teachers. He calls them here some people who trouble you, Galatians. And this trouble refers to mental anguish or soul turmoil, spiritual turmoil. And he adds that there are some people who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Distorting the gospel message here means they change the gospel message into a different message entirely. So these teachers are not doing cosmetic surgery on the gospel. They are performing a reverse heart transplant. They're taking a healthy, good heart, ripping it out, and putting in a dead, diseased heart, which can produce no life. They're changing the gospel, the essence of the gospel, by denying the truth of the gospel. What truth? What is the truth of the gospel that if you change it, you kill it? Paul summarizes the doctrine like this. Drop your eyes down to chapter 2:16. 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is a summary statement of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so here's how the doctrine goes. God is a righteous judge, and he's the righteous judge of all men without exception. And God will judge us according to our deeds. And God knows all of your sins for your entire life. And he has a day called Judgment Day. And unless you are perfectly righteous, God will mete out an eternal punishment on account of every sin you have ever committed. Because you're a sinner, the verdict he will render is guilty. So he's a judge. He's rendering a verdict over your life, and you've sinned. And there's a judgment day. It's coming. It must come. It will come. And the verdict is guilty for you if you're a sinner. But the gospel is the good news of justification. He looks at you as a sinner, and he declares you not guilty. And he looks at you as a sinner and he says, you're perfectly righteous in my sight. And when does this verdict come to you? When you trust in Jesus Christ and none of your works. Might have been 7. Might have been 25. You can be 85. When you believe in Jesus, that final verdict comes to you in the present and God says, not guilty. Fully righteous in my sight. Without taking account any of your works at all. It's justification by faith alone. It's the truth of the gospel. And J.I. Packer once summarized it well this way. He says, what's the truth of the gospel? Jesus is righteous, and I'm in him. Jesus is right. I'm in him. By faith, I get in him, and he's righteous. Therefore, I'm counted righteous by God. Now, when I believe in Jesus. These false teachers were changing this truth to something like this. Acts chapter 15, we get a little sampling of this kind of teaching that was going on in the early church. And here's what some folks said. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And the teachers in Galatia were kind of the same teaching. And they were probably ethnic Jews who were professing Christians, and they said they had the gospel, the true gospel. And they said, yes, you need to believe in Jesus But you also must obey the law of God and the most fundamental entry law, which is to get circumcised. And then you'll be justified by God. So yes, believe in Jesus, but also obey a law for your justification. So these men were preaching a both and gospel. If you want to be declared righteous by God on that last day, you must believe in Jesus and obey the law. And Paul says, no. This teaching just obliterates the gospel. Why? Because justification is not a both and. Reliance on Jesus and reliance on the law, but an either or. You can have Christ or the law. Either or. Here's how he says it in 5:4. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the entire law. In other words, you got to be perfectly righteous. You take one law, obey it, you come into the old covenant, you got to be perfectly righteous under the law. And if you do that, he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. So here's option one for you. You got two options today. I'd be like, I don't know if I'm a Christian or, you know, that'd be a good thing to go to church today. You got two options. This is foundational. This is everything. Option one, depend on your obedience to law on one point to be justified by God. But if you do that, you got to be perfectly righteous. You got to obey the whole thing perfectly without exception. But you're under the power of sin. You will never obey the law perfectly. And therefore, all you have is condemnation, guilt from God. You are severed from Christ and all of his saving benefits. That's option one. Option two, or unite to Jesus by faith alone. And when you do, God will declare you righteous immediately, a status that can never change. So, beloved, the true gospel turns on one little word, alone. You must be justified by faith in Christ alone. No works added to it. So this was the false gospel that was troubling the Galatians, that you got to add works to it. It was troubling their souls. Imagine you've been a Christian for 40 years and someone comes into this place and they say, you think you're justified? You think God accepts you as righteous in Jesus? Well, guess what? There's laws you haven't obeyed. God declares you guilty. And they keep telling you that, and they discredit all your pastors, and they discredit everyone who's ever ministered the word of God to you. They were skimping on you. I have the true gospel. You start thinking about it, and what happens is you get crushed by the guilt that could be yours if they're right. And your mind becomes unsettled. That's what these guys are doing. And Paul says, this kind of teacher deserves the strongest condemnation that I can give to them. But also notice here Paul's anguish, chapter 4, verse 19. 4:19, Paul's anguish. He says to these Galatians, you're my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Do you hear how much that Paul loved these Galatians? He calls them my little children. He's affectionate with them. He loves them like a mother loves her little children. So Paul loves the Galatians. And like a mother, he is concerned for the well-being of these children. He feels this agony. If you're a mom, perhaps you've felt agony about your child before. Concern for their well-being, and it's a source of concern that's painful, in a sense. And Paul says, I have this kind of anguish for the spiritual birth of the Galatians. And Paul basically is speaking hyperbole here. He wants to tell the Galatians, I love you a lot. I love you more than you can imagine. And he does this by comparing his agony for them to the worst pain a human being can experience. A woman in agony giving birth to a child. And so Paul is saying, you want to know how much I love you, how much pain I'm in that you are not yet saved, as far as I can tell. Think of the worst pain you can imagine. A woman giving birth, and that's the worst pain. And all the moms said, amen. And the dads too. The point is, Paul is showing his deep love for the Galatians. Paul is not a dry, heartless theologian. He's not enraged because these false teachers spilt some coffee on his theology textbook or something. Paul loves sinners deeply. He's deeply concerned for the eternal well-being of these Galatians, and it's why he contends for the gospel. It's why he fights these false teachers with the truth of the gospel. And church, contending for the truth of the gospel is not unloving. It is supremely loving. And contending for the truth of the gospel should flow out of a soul that is concerned for those you love. And you should weep over those who are lost. We should be concerned for their souls, even as we contend with them for the truth of the gospel. So, beloved, it is loving for you to feel deeply concerned for those around you who are not saved. So we need to guard our souls from an apathetic attitude. Our culture says, hey, my religion, none of your business. And we can kind of develop that mentality, what they believe, none of my business. I'll just stay to myself here and keep my opinion about the gospel to myself. The first step, really, of sharing the gospel is getting a heart for lost people and gaining the love of Christ for sinners. So let's be filled with the love of Christ for the lost. Then note Paul's confidence. And this is striking as you read through the book of Galatians. Paul has been striking the minor key of concern for these Galatians. He says, I don't even know if you're going to make it to heaven one day. I don't know if I'll see you there. That's how concerned he is. And then listen to what he says in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, that is this false gospel that is persuasive to them. It's not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. It's an amazing thing he says here. I don't know if you're really saved. I'm not sure you'll make it to heaven. I have confidence you'll take my view. It's amazing. And notice what the view is. It probably refers to the verses just before in verse 8 that this false gospel does not come from God and it's going to spread like leaven through all the churches and so it needs to be dealt with strictly. Paul says, I'm confident you'll agree with me. You're hearing this false teaching. I'm confident you're going to take my position and reject urgently this false gospel. And my question to you is, how does he have confidence? He's far away. He can't stand up to these guys. Where does his confidence come from that these guys are going to eventually agree with Paul? Well, notice he tells you the source of his confidence. I have confidence in the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord. Paul does not merely evaluate salvation from a human perspective, does he? Rather, he compares this dire situation with the power and authority and mercy of Christ. When Paul considers the Lord Jesus, he gains confidence about these wayward Christians. Christ is able to save them. Christ is able to preserve the gospel in their lives. I have confidence. And Paul, you know what he's doing here? He's probably drawing from his own experience with Christ. I mean, think about it. If there was ever a case, a difficult case of salvation, to convince an unbeliever that Jesus is Savior and Lord, it would have been Paul's case, wouldn't it? Think of, Paul loved the law. And he probably was a Pharisee trusting in the law for his justification. And he hated Jesus. He persecuted the church. He hunted down Christians violently. And look here in Galatians. Paul is preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And what convinced Paul to take the view of the gospel? 1:15 says it this way, but he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Paul experienced the overpowering grace of Jesus in a revelation from Christ. God in Christ was pleased to change Paul's mind. And when Paul considers how these vulnerable Galatians, hearing these false teachers, Paul looks to the Christ, the God who is able to change anyone's mind when he pleases. It's how people get saved. God pleases to reveal Christ to you in the gospel. How did Jesus say it? With man, salvation is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. It's the message of Galatians, church. Stand firm in grace. And so let's look at these applications. We'll tail off the first one here. Preach the gospel confidently. Do you have confidence that Christ can save? That your rebellious child is not too difficult for Jesus to save? Your Mormon coworker is not too difficult for Jesus? That Christian friend who has been putting you off repeatedly is no match for the grace of Christ? So, beloved, we need to not have a small view of Jesus. We do not serve a weak Christ who is overpowered by man's unbelief. Put your confidence in this great Savior who is powerful and merciful to save any sinner. Preach confidently. Second, reject the false gospel of works. Reject it urgently and soberly and seriously. I mean, if you've ever had a health scare, you don't really lollygag around. You immediately go to the doctor. I need help. I need to be seen. Is this a death-blowing illness or not? It's urgent. And the gospel of works, the gospel of Jesus plus works, the false gospel sends people to hell. And so when you hear it, you ought to urgently, immediately plug your ears and run. Get out of it. Don't even listen to it. Pay no attention to it. And I think for some of you practically, and I know some of you in the military, you travel around, you know, you get relocated here and there, and you're here in Killeen for a brief season. And what this means practically for you is when you go to another church, flee every pulpit that does not preach the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Any pulpit that stands up and adds works to Christ, get out of there. Have nothing to do with it. What is the gospel? It is the most important question you can ask any church and any preacher. It's why you should go to a church, is because they have the gospel. So abandon, reject, flee any false gospel of works. Third, make Paul's target your target. Paul's not condemning unbelievers. And we're to pray for unbelievers. Paul is not even condemning persecutors of the church. And Jesus says we need to bless those who persecute us, pray for them. And these people are not quibbling about theological matters. How many table-turning events were there in the gospel accounts? One or two. Condemn him, he disagrees with me! Even important doctrines, baptism, your view of the church, your view of end times, things like this. No, these people are targeting, these false teachers are targeting the consciences of believers, saying you're guilty, you're lost, you must work to get saved. Faith in Jesus is not enough. And the Lord Jesus says, these are our enemies. There's a category of lost person who we count as enemy. Anyone who is intentionally trying to lure us away from Christ by preaching to us a false gospel. So church, you need to know sound doctrine. And I say this as one of your elders, you need to support your elders as we're charged with the specific task of confronting and refuting false teachers. Number four, take Paul's warning seriously. This warning, this idea of falling from grace, really confronts you with the question, are you trusting in Jesus alone for your justification? You should examine your life. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Or are you trusting in Jesus and your church attendance? Or your sincerity? Or your parents who are religious? And if you're not sure, what you should do is very simple. Embrace the gospel now. The gospel is offered to you this day now in Christ. So right now, turn away from any obedience to works which cannot justify you. Be certain that Jesus died for sinners like you. And be certain that he rose as the righteous Savior, righteousness in his hand for sinners just like you. And the risen Christ stands right now, offering his perfect righteousness for you right now. And he says, believe in me. Believe in me for justification. If you want a verdict, not guilty, believe in Christ alone. Come into his grace. And right now, God will declare you perfectly righteous in his Son, no condemnation. Believe him today. Why wait? Number five, Christian, comfort your conscience by the cross. Comfort your conscience by the cross. Christian, listen to me. You will still sin. You're justified, but you will still sin. You will still fail Jesus. Yes, we walk in repentance. Yes, we're being progressively sanctified by the Spirit, but you will still sin. And sometimes a true Christian can develop a guilty conscience. There's no way God will forgive me after I did that. That's too shameful. Or I've done that repeatedly, consistently. There's no way God would forgive me. Surely his patience is gone. And your conscience tells you, guilty. What should you do with your guilty conscience? Go to the cross of Jesus. The message of the cross is the only place where you can find relief for a guilty conscience. And the reason is, beloved, at the cross, Jesus Christ has paid for every sin. Every sin. Repeated sins. That one sin. Secret sins you've told nobody. The notorious sins everyone knows about you. Shameful sins. Little sins that you bear with, so-called. Sins you can't stop thinking about. Sins you don't even know you committed. Jesus Christ paid for all sin. And it means, beloved, that God has already paid your penalty in Jesus. All of it is gone. All of it is paid. And Jesus rose for your perfect justification. And so he says, over all your sins this day, forgiven, perfectly righteous, in the body of Jesus. It's the only place you will go to assure your guilty conscience. Don't make vows, I'll do it better tomorrow. Don't make resolves, I'll be a better Christian, I'll go to church more. Go to the fountain of forgiveness, Christ in his cross. And beloved, when you get this assurance that you're forgiven, it's taken care of, you will begin to love God. Where does love for God come from? Jesus says, by knowing how much you already have been forgiven. And this is a glorious Christian life. This is the Christian life worth living. As Paul says it, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Beloved, having this assurance, love Jesus in return. Stand firm in grace to the end. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your work in your Son. Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins. There is no penalty left to be paid. And I pray, Father, that you would give us a new confidence in this gospel. We are fully forgiven and embraced by you, Father, and that we have the eternal love of Christ. Give us boldness to preach it. Give us boldness as a body to stand firmly against false teaching. And Father, I pray that you would save many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.